This is the word of the Lord. And when he came back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say that to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk'? In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." And he went out again by the seashore, and all the multitude were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Let's pray. Father, again, this is your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would just, again, help us as we study it, and that you would bless it as was been read. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we study the scripture today, we notice in our passage that it says that in verse 1, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home." And as you look at this passage, we know that it's directly connected to the verses that come to us in chapter 1. And he was in Galilee, and now he has made his way back to Capernaum. Capernaum going to be his home base for a while. If you read any of the commentaries on these verses, you'll find that there seems to be a great debate among commentators of what home Jesus apparently went in here. Some say it's Peter's home. Some might say that it was Mary's home. Others say it could have been his own home. But the reason why I bring this up to you is when we think about it, this story is told in all the synoptics, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in each one of them, it's not said which home that Jesus goes into. And so basically, we should know that where the Bible is silent, that's where we want to remain is silent. It doesn't matter at this point which home he went into. We just know that he went in to a home. And thinking about that, I started thinking that there was just a great waste of time debating that, and it made me even think more, and kind of like how my mind works, is I think what we see here is Jesus fulfilling what he needed to be doing as preaching the gospel, and he was going out to all these different regions in Galilee, and now he's back to Capernaum, and you see him taking the gospel to all these places. And that's really what it says here, that he was in this house. There were so many people that were coming to him that it was packed. And being packed, he was preaching the word to them. Now, think about this. I think this is really important that we catch what's going on here. Here is the Son of the living God who has come down, and he's taking the gospel, the good news, and he's taking it into homes. Not just into cities, not just into the remote places that we've already read about in chapter 1, into the wilderness and things, but now he's actually going into homes, converting and winning the hearts of the people. And that really started making me, reminding me of some things that have happened even recently in our own country. For example, if you think about the war in Iraq, in 2007, there was this insurgency And much like the insurgency that Jesus is fighting here, when Adam and Eve fell, they fell into sin. And man became rebellious and became tainted with sin and was opposed to God. And there was no doubt that God was going to win the war. In Genesis 3:15, he says in the Protoevangel, he says that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. There's no doubt who was going to win. And as you see the development of God's history over time and the expansion of the covenant, you see that all those things are going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so here is Christ in homes, in the cities, preaching the gospel. One thing that the Americans learned was that they could not, in Iraq, they could not win the war from large bases and a concentration of just troops in just one or two areas of the country. What they had to do was to get out and send men out into actually the streets. And so the new strategy, or the strategy of the insurgency, was to send men out in groups of 50 or 60 into every little nook and cranny of Iraq so that they could win the hearts and minds of the people. I submit to you today that what we found out in the war over in Iraq was a gospel technique. That's what we do when we bring the gospel. God plants churches on every corner, and we go out into the streets and we go out into people's homes, just like our Savior was doing here, preaching the gospel and winning the hearts and minds of the people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Christ is demonstrating to us. And that's how you win a war. That's how the war or the battle is being won here. And Christ as our forerunner is definitely showing us that. And so he was getting the word out to the people. And it was so popular at this point in the gospel that there were so many people at this house that they couldn't even fit into the doorway, or the doorways being overrun. And that's the connection here with Christ. He was in the homes of the people. And guess what? All these insurgents were around him. We read that there were insurgents around him. If you read the story in Luke, you'd see that there were scribes and Pharisees who were sent from all around Israel. In fact, they came from Jerusalem. They came from surrounding villages. And they wanted to hear what was going on with this person named Jesus Christ. They had heard great things about him, things that were consists of miracles. And so they had expectations, and they wanted to see, is this man of God? Is he a prophet? Is he the next, or is he the Messiah? The people in the house came to see for themselves. They weren't just scribes and Pharisees, just probably people of the city there, or surrounding villages. They came to see what Jesus had to say. And so everyone there had some expectation about what Christ was going to do. But our text tonight focuses us not on the crowd, but focuses our attention on five men. Five men, four men carrying a pallet and one on there who is a paralytic. And they had expectations also. And so tonight we're going to notice four things about our story. We're going to notice the expectations of these men, these five men coming to Christ in this house. And then we're going to see or notice the messianic response that is given to these men. And then we'll also notice that there is a religious response to what Christ does. And then finally, we'll see an unexpected conclusion to our story. So, point number one. Expectations of these five men. The text wants us to notice these five men and how undaunted they are in coming to Jesus. Now, we don't actually know exactly where they were coming from or where they were traveling from. If you look at the story in Luke 5:17, it states that there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, as we've already stated, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem. So if the religious leaders from all over Israel had come to investigate Jesus, we can safely assume that there were men and women who had come from all over to hear about Christ or to hear Christ also. Now, just for a minute, I want you to imagine that you're carrying somebody on a pallet. I want you to imagine that. You and three other friends of yours. Now, don't imagine that you're carrying me around, because that might be a little bit heavy for you. I don't know if the guy in our text was my size. But it doesn't matter what size the guy is, right? No matter what size he is, he weighs something. And obviously, he cannot move at all. So, it's a hard task. This is a hard task. This is something that shows extreme care. And the care for their friend these four men were showing really causes us to ask tonight, how much are we willing to help one another? And I know many of you are willing indeed to help, but how far will your help go? How far will your help go? Again, it's not traveling several miles that we're really talking about here. That was hard indeed, but now compound that with once they get to the place where Jesus was preaching, it seems to be that they arrived a little bit late, a little bit late. Now, how do we know that? Well, we see here it says many were gathered together so that there was no longer any room, even near the door as he was speaking the word to them. And one of the ways that we know that they probably got there a little bit late has to do with the crowd. All the places close to Jesus had filled up. And there was no point or no one entry place for them to enter because it was so crowded. Now, these men, not in anger, not in frustration, decided to climb onto the roof and lower their friend down to Jesus. It was faith. It was faith. Because these men knew that if they were able to get their friend in front of Jesus, he would make him walk again. And one commentator states this: what is clear is that this man's friends went to great lengths to get him before Jesus. Not only did they clear the roof, they also had to rig a way to lower him. Obviously, this gives details to their underlying faith and a persistent character. How persistent are you when you're asked to give help to one another? Do you say, I tried, and then give up? Are you persistent in witnessing, not only to people in the church or who need help or care that you might give to people in the church? But what about witnessing to unbelievers? There's a connection here that we're going to see a little bit further on in this story, that this paralytic really can be any unbelievers that you think of. Do you not know that unbelievers are just like this paralytic man? Can any person come to Jesus by himself or under his own power? Are you willing to carry those who are in need of healing, not just physical healing, but spiritual healing? How far will you go for your friend? All three of these stories in the synoptics tell of Jesus saying these words. He saw their faith. He saw the faith of these four men. And indeed, Christ turned to the paralytic man and said, Son, your sins are forgiven. When we think about Christ seeing what was going on right before the very eyes of these people in this home, it causes us to think about how did Jesus respond? These men had expectations that if they were able to take their friend and get him in front of Christ, Jesus was going to make him walk again. They had compassion. They had feelings for their friend. But Jesus responds, and it really takes us to the second point of our message tonight, and that's the messianic response. There's a messianic response here. Jesus responds with more than healing. All the synoptics explains that Jesus sees the faith of the friends and then addresses the paralytic. So faith emerges as the belief that Jesus can provide graciously to meet our need. God's help can be found through Him. You must turn to God for help, and that means that God will reply. Jesus replies. He responds to these men who are up on the roof and lowering their friend. But how does He respond? It seems like the men who are lowering their friend in front of Jesus truly understand what Luke 4:18 says. In Luke 4:18, it says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus said these words in a synagogue. Because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, He has sent me to proclaim the release of the captives. And here you can highlight, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. These men apparently knew that Jesus could set their friend free who was paralyzed. But the surprise is, Jesus responds not as a normal healer would, but as the Messiah would. That's how He responds here. Normally you would expect to hear, get up and walk, you are healed. But Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. The word son there, or in the Gospel of Luke, it is anthropos, it means man. But it actually doesn't mean man in a derogatory or pejorative sense. It means man in a very nice and kind sense. So son or man is like friend. Friend. There's compassion here that Christ is showing. It's a personal response of care. It's not just, I hope you get well, or you're going to be okay. No, it's Christ's compassion in His heart. Friend, your sins are forgiven. Jesus grants beyond expectations. He grants beyond the expectations of these men. Not just physical healing, not just a word of a physical healing. No, what He grants is what every man and every woman could wish for. And that's right standing before God. Right standing before God. In Luke it says that Jesus has the power to heal. Just how much healing authority does Jesus possess? Well, these men were about to find out. He has more than they bargained for. The man's sins are forgiven. And I want you to realize that this is a significant statement. It's such a significant statement that it's not lost on the minds of the scribes and Pharisees who are in that house listening to what is going on. The point being is this. Jesus is showing that His miracles carry a spiritual reality. The sign means that Jesus' ministry has taken on a greater significance. Remember, we're in the first part of Mark here. And we've seen that Jesus was coming into ministry. We see Him baptized. We see Him going out and being tempted in the wilderness and then coming back. And then starting the preaching ministry, and He's going to all these cities, and His fame is going forth, and He gets so popular from healing the leper that we just read about and talked about a couple weeks ago, right? That He couldn't even go into the cities. The crowds were so great. And now, here we're seeing a significant change in the ministry, because now the religious authorities in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and the surrounding villages are taking notice. Who is this man? What is going on here? These miracles. And right when they're coming to investigate, Jesus does not back down. It's remarkable. Might be a little bit intimidated. I get a little bit nervous. If I came out tonight and this whole sanctuary was filled with people, and you'd say the mayor was here and maybe some other dignitaries were here to hear what you preached, I'd be a little nervous. But Jesus doesn't back down. He's not nervous. He's taking the message of the gospel right to the people who are come to investigate Him. He knows why they're there. And because his ministry is taking on greater significance, it will gradually reveal what Jesus is headed for. And what is that? It's the cross. And that really leads us to our third point to consider tonight. What's the religious response here? Jesus responds as the Messiah. These men have expectations. They want their friend, his friend healed. Jesus doesn't respond as a normal healer. He responds as the Messiah. And now, here's the religious response of the day. Jesus' comments gains a reaction, especially since the men, especially in front of these men, because here in right before him, this man that's paralyzed, as he says, "Your sins, son, your sins are forgiven." This man that's paralyzed, still lying there in front of him. Do you notice this delayed reaction? Right? There's a delayed reaction here. The guy does not instantly get up as he says, "Your sins are forgiven." I believe that you can see that Christ or Jesus is in full control of this situation. In fact, I think the delayed reaction is so that he is allowed, or so that these men will reveal their hearts, as if he wants them to reveal their hearts. They were sent to investigate them, mainly the scribes and Pharisees. And so this delayed reaction here, they hear what he says. The man doesn't actually move right away. And so they start contemplating exactly what does this statement mean? Your sins are forgiven. Another commentator says that these scribes and Pharisees, they were legally and scripturally trained, causes them to react to Jesus' statement theologically. Correctly understanding that Jesus' claim is significant, but they reject that claim, the first of many rejections. Here we see the first rejection of Christ's messiahship, of Christ being the Son of God. The text clearly states that in their hearts they said, "Only God can forgive sin. He's committing blasphemy." The scribes' questioning involves their private reflection. It's not open. It's not a verbal objection at this point. It's their attitude of heart. That's what's going on. You might ask, well, what is blasphemy? What did Christ do? Why would they be able to say that he was blaspheming? Well, as you know, blasphemy is a serious charge. One that will eventually become the basis of Jesus' conviction in Jerusalem. It's untrue, and he did not blaspheme, but that's what he'll be charged with later. But blasphemy involves an overt defilement of the divine name. That is, abusive speech or action directed against God. And you know that the Old Testament says that the conviction of blasphemy was punishable by death. And that's found in Leviticus 24:10-16. Well, let me give you three ways here that I think that they're saying that Christ blasphemed. First, speaking ill of the word of God. Two, engaging in idolatry. And three, bringing shame on God's name. And I think that's what they think Christ was doing here, bringing shame on God's name. Now, all three of these things somehow violate God's majesty. And that is what they claim Jesus did by forgiving sins. Because only God is reserved for forgiving sins alone. And so they're bringing, in their mind, Christ is bringing God down. He's shaming him. And from this point on, the religious leaders become increasingly more outspoken against Jesus. And they reject not only his miracles, but the authority by which he does his works. In fact, you'll find out as we go on studying that they will start claiming that Jesus is working under the authority of the devil. Now, the irony here is that in their hearts, they charge Jesus with blasphemy or committing blasphemy. But it will turn out that they are the ones who are actually committing blasphemy by charging Jesus, who is the Son of God, doing things that God has told him to do, but ascribing them to the devil. As God knows the hearts of men, so Jesus demonstrates the knowledge of the hearts of his hearers. Not only to reveal these secret thoughts in the open, or right here in front of all these people in the house, but he also proves that these things were false. And so Jesus gives us really an unexpected conclusion. An unexpected conclusion. We've seen the expectations of these men. We've seen the messianic response. We've seen the religious response of the day. But now watch what Christ does. There's an unexpected conclusion here. The unexpected conclusion is in the nature of this miracle, because it reveals the authority of God in direct connection to the Son of Man. Put bluntly, this miracle proves Jesus is the Messiah. Notice in our text, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, it says this: "And immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say that to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk?'" Well, here Jesus issues a challenge in language that is virtually the same in all three of the Gospels. The question that Jesus raises is asked from the perspective of these observers, which is easier to say. It's from their perspective. And the Greek here says, it's said there, what is easier to say, it actually means which is easier labor, or which is an easier work, right? Well, the logic of the question is easy to follow. It is easier to say something that cannot be verified than to say something that is visually substantiated, right? You know what I'm saying when I say that it's easier, or it's an easier claim from the audience perspective, to say that your sins are forgiven than to say, get up and walk. Because there is no verification to say or to think that that person's sins are forgiven or not. You can just say it. How are you going to verify it? So the issue is this: is Jesus' claim an empty word, or is it the real thing? Does Jesus' declaration of forgiveness have God's power behind it? Saying your sins are forgiven first, Jesus is tightly linking the healing with the spiritual message he's proclaiming in person at the house. And we must be aware of this, that when you see these miracles taking place, that there is a spiritual reality to what's going on. He's linking his proclamation or his preaching the gospel with what's going on in the miracle. It's a way of teaching. It's a way of opening up people's hearts. But more than that, it's substantiating that he is true. And he is not lying. He's telling the truth. One reveals the truth of the other. These works had a crucial function against the objector in substantiating Jesus' claim, a commentator says. The miracles also served as pictures of deeper spiritual realities. Material and spiritual realities could be compared to one another. Miracles put rejection into the category of without an excuse, since miracles provided divine evidence. Verse 10 places the miracle in the context of Jesus' own authority. Look at verse 10. "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he looks at the paralytic and he says, "I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home." This is a huge challenge to the religious leaders of the day sitting there. If the paralytic walks, the miracle talks about the Son of Man's authority to forgive sin. If the Son of Man possesses such unique authority, then he must be none other than God. Since God does not work through imposters or liars, this miracle forces the audience to ponder the appropriate conclusion. It forces them to ponder what is going on here and what is the appropriate conclusion. None other than this is the Messiah we've been waiting for. And so this unexpected conclusion, as Jesus proves that he is the living Son of God, should apply to us in five ways, five applications tonight. First, Jesus always surpasses our expectations with his grace. You need to walk? Do you need to walk tonight? Jesus says, I will make you walk before the Father. Completely forgiven, sin free. Do you need to walk tonight? Every one of us needs to walk before the Lord. Sinless. He will surpass your expectations. Two, you must have persistence in the Christian faith. Do not let one obstacle keep you from experiencing God's blessing. What if these men arrived at the house carrying their friend and said, whoop, it's packed. Let's come back another day. Can't get in. Sorry. Where would that man be that's on the pallet? What would happen to him? I mean, this is spiritual life and death for this man. Persistence. Or we would say, theologically, perseverance. Persevering under hard, suffering conditions. Always looking to Christ and having the faith that God is going to meet and overcome and give us more than what we're expecting in his timing. Three, be prepared to have praise and awe for God when he works on your behalf. Now, where's that in our passage? Well, let's think about what happened here. After this man arose, it says in verse 12, he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. It's remarkable. I mean, how many times in Mark so far, just in two chapters, have we read that these people were amazed? Amazed. And the amazement is the awestruckness of the presence and the reality of God in their midst. It was Christ. Have you experienced that? Do you want to experience that? We must be prepared to praise our Lord for all that he has given us and all that he is doing on our behalf. He works on our behalf. And the way that he works, we should be in awe of. We don't deserve it. There's no reason why God should even save one of us or allow us to participate in ministry and witnessing and bringing people to Christ. Praise and awe. We need to ask God to help us with that. Four, the paralytic departed with joy. Again, this kind of pigtails on to number three. How joyous are you before God tonight? Has he not given you the same forgiveness this paralytic received? Has God not given you the same blessing? If you're here tonight and you think, well, I don't know. I don't know if God's given me the same blessing. Then you can know. You can know that Christ is here and he will save you. Have faith and trust him, just like these men. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he not only died for your sins, but raised on the third day. Believe that and you will be saved. That's what the scriptures say. We have received the same type of forgiveness if we're in Christ as this man. And number five, as we spread the gospel, we must be willing to get out of our comfort zones and into the houses of the insurgency And that's where miracles happen. We don't want to be so to ourselves in these four walls. Christ's example to us tonight is that he was out amongst the people, witnessing to them, preaching the gospel. People were coming and they were worshiping him. And then there were people that rejected him and went away to their destruction. But he was out. He was not afraid. And tonight, we must be willing to do the same. And I know we do. We go out door to door. We pass out flyers and we get tracts in people's hands. And we're asking God to continue to bless that type of ministry. But every day this next week, every day this next week, you guys are going to be placed in positions where you're going to be able to witness for Christ and be able to tell people that they're paralyzed and they need to come before Christ and be healed so that they can walk and their sins need to be forgiven. You have opportunities. Look for those opportunities. Ask God to help you and pray for his power. You'll be in awe when that happens. And you will praise him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do come before you, thanking you for this passage of Scripture showing you are the true and only Messiah. Lord, indeed, you healed this man, not just physically, but your first concern was for this man's spiritual condition. And Lord, we're thankful that you not only forgave him of his sins, but you have forgiven ours. I pray, Lord, that if there's one here tonight that doesn't know you, that you would save them. We pray that you would give us opportunities to witness for you. And Lord, we praise you for your word to us and through your scripture. Ask that you bless our fellowship as we eat together and that you would be with us as we travel to our homes. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.